The Psalms talk about making music to the Lord in a skillful way, and we certainly have musical talent here. Praise the Lord for that. So we've been looking recently here at the life of Mary and going through her story piece by piece as she was given this challenge from God to be the mother of the Messiah. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer before we dive into this part today. Gracious Father, we thank you for the story of Christmas. And we use that term story to refer to it, but Lord, we know that it is not a story in the sense of a fairy tale, but it is a historical reality. And Lord, as we look at the details of this history today, I pray that our hearts would be transformed and that our faith would be built up as we live and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 1800s, a couple fellows you've probably heard of before, Jacob and Wilhelm Grimm, were concerned that the Germanic tradition of oral storytelling was vanishing in their day, and they wanted to preserve this tradition. And so they started to collect stories, stories that predicted the unpredictable and often unforgiving life that was experienced by Central Europeans. Their first collection of stories was based on actual, quite gruesome historical events, but then they figured out they had to provide some lighter interpretations of these historical events in order to sell books. So many of the fairy tales that we know of today were created by the Grimm brothers, but the legends behind them are really watered-down versions of real, historical, and many times gruesome events. Now, you probably remember the movie Rapunzel. Many of you have probably seen the movie Rapunzel. Well, here's the real story, and it's actually a Christian story. In the 3rd century AD, there was a prosperous pagan merchant who was living in Asia Minor, and he had a beautiful daughter, and he so adored his daughter that he forbade her to have any suitors. And so he locked her in a tower whenever he traveled on business. Now, there's no mention in the story of how hair became involved. Somebody took some artistic license at some point, I suppose. But the bottom line is that his daughter converted to Christianity. And she was in the habit of praying regularly, and she prayed so loudly when the merchant left, when her father left, that her prayers reverberated throughout the town. And so the merchant, when he was informed of her actions, dragged her before the Roman proconsul, who insisted that the father behead her or forfeit his fortune if she should refuse to give up her newfound religion. Well, the father chose to have his daughter decapitated, but shortly thereafter he was killed by a lightning strike. Well, she became known as the martyr, Saint Barbara, who is revered by the Eastern Orthodox Church today. Now, thankfully, the story of Christmas hasn't become watered down like many other stories can become. And the reason it hasn't is because Matthew and Luke wrote it down for us. We have a reliable historical record of it. But even so, throughout history, these things tend to happen. The church has glorified it in some ways to this seemlike angelic type event. We have the white robe angels radiating light and kings bringing expensive gifts and all these glorious prophecies being fulfilled. And we imagine Mary and Joseph to be the nicest, purest people that you would ever meet. And then, of course, moving forward, the doctrine of Jesus' divinity is recorded in our formal doctrinal statements, and it can almost start to sound like a fairy tale. But let's not forget that the characters in the story were real humans, and their story is anything but seamless. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses. We'll start with verses 1 through 3. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen if you like. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." Well, let's tune in a little bit on the realities of life for Mary and Joseph at this point in their lives. First, a little background on the politics here. Caesar Augustus, of course, was the emperor of Rome, which controlled the entire area around the Mediterranean Sea, including Israel. So the Jews were a people who were under occupation, being ordered around by this pagan leader using the force of his Roman army. And so living there might have been a little bit like maybe living in the Middle East today. There's military presence, there's times of violence. So Mary and Joseph were not living in peaceful surroundings, far from it. Now before we move on into their realities, there's this little problem, or at least some scholars would consider it to be a problem. I don't. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins pointed out something that I hadn't noticed in the Christmas story. Now Luke says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria when Jesus was born, like we just read. But if we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, here's what it says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Matthew says that Herod the Great was ruling over Judea at the time Jesus was born. Here's the problem. Quirinius didn't formally become the governor of Syria until the year 6 AD. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and many people don't believe that there was a census at that time, or we don't have a direct historical record of it in other sources. But so Matthew makes it sound like Jesus was born around 4 BC, but Luke makes it sound like he wasn't born until 6 AD. Both of these can't be right. So some people, like Richard Dawkins, would say that this is a contradiction. There's a contradiction in the Bible, and the whole thing's bogus. Is he right? Well, I don't believe so, and here's why. I've got a timeline on the next slide here for you, and we're going to work backwards, bottom up through this timeline. Work backwards in history. Now, we know from historians that the Romans took a census every 14 years. And this is a policy that they had just started during this time period. And we know that there was one as early as 20 AD. You see that at the bottom of the screen there. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there was also one 14 years earlier in 6 AD. And then in the book of Acts, Luke mentions this same census in 6 AD and the ruckus it caused. So we have two historical witnesses to the 6 AD census. But here's the question. Was there another census 14 years before the one in 6 AD when Herod was still alive? Well, yes, there was. There are two stages to taking a census to tax people. The first stage is, of course, to make a list of people and property that can be taxed, and then the second stage is to collect the tax. So that first stage would have, in order to make this all work, would have been initiated in the Roman Empire around 8 BC, and then the second stage started in 6 AD, 14 years apart. So if the first stage was started in 8 BC in the Roman Empire overall, then it really didn't begin to affect Judea until probably around between 6 and 4 BC, which is during the time of Herod the Great. So that puts the census and the birth of Jesus and Herod the Great all together in this time frame of between 6 and 4 BC. So that takes care of this census issue. But then what about Quirinius? Wasn't he supposed to be governor? Luke says he was ruling when Jesus was born. Well, we know that Quirinius didn't become the permanent governor of Syria until 6 AD. But then you have to wonder, did he do anything important between the times of 6 and 4 BC in that time frame? Something he did where he was in charge and then this makes sense historically? Well, yes, he did. Archaeologists have found something called the Tiber inscription, and it talked about an official who took charge of Syria on two occasions to represent Emperor Augustus. This mystery man got special attention 2 years in a row for victory over some barbarian tribe called the Hamonidenses. Experts on Roman history agree that this mystery man was Quirinius, and he defeated this tribe around 6 BC. So when Luke says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria, what is meant there is that he was given control for a period of time in order to deal with this conflict, this rogue tribe. And even the Greek word that is translated as governor here means more in the sense of an army commander. And so Quirinius was there to deal with the military aspects, and the other governor dealt with civil matters. And Quirinius became the permanent governor of Syria then later on in 6 AD. So here we have solved our historical problem by putting Quirinius, the census, and Herod the Great all together in history at the same time as the birth of Jesus between 6 and 4 BC, right in that time frame. So Matthew and Luke line up. There's no contradiction here. Some folks may say that sounds a little complicated, but historical issues like this are real questions that people have, and that's part of being human. We saw that in the life of Mary 2 weeks ago. So now that we've solved our historical problem here, we can move on and look at the human elements of Luke's account. Let's continue in Luke 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." If we look at the map of Israel on the next slide here, we can begin to grasp the difficulty of the journey that Mary and Joseph had to take. Now, remember from last week, Mary took a similar journey just 6 months before this when she went to visit Elizabeth. So Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth at the northern end of Israel, and its elevation was 1,200 feet above sea level. And when you traveled south to from there to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem, if you would follow the normal route that the Jews at the time took, they took a route to avoid Samaria. They habitually did that. So when they followed that route, their elevation change was about 2,000 feet, because when they followed that route from Nazareth south to Jericho, Jericho was 800 feet below sea level near the Dead Sea. So they went down 2,000 feet as they traveled south. And it was a distance of about 80 miles to that point. So down 2,000 feet, going 80 miles, and then they would have had to climb 3,600 feet from 800 feet below sea level up to the elevation of Jerusalem. And that was in the period of about 15 miles. So this was an arduous, steep climb, and then they finally walked the last 5 miles to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. The Bible presents Mary and Joseph as being very poor, and most people in Nazareth, in the northern Galilee region of Israel, were very poor at the time, so there's a question as to whether they actually would have even owned a donkey. A lot of times our Christmas plays depict a donkey involved. It's possible maybe somebody loaned them one, but it may not be very likely that they actually owned one themselves. Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the expense of great personal hardship. And Joseph must have grieved to see his fiancée subjected to all of this unnecessary pain simply because of the decree of this despised foreign conqueror. This would have been at least a 4-day trip. So for this census, different tribes or different descendants of the different tribes of Israel were assigned to register at different towns. And Joseph was part of the same tribe of Israel as King David was. So he had to go to Bethlehem. He had no choice. And the timing could not have been worse. Luke 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." We don't know whether Mary gave birth as soon as they got there or not. It just says it happened while they were there. They were probably there for some time because the area was so congested with people. It took 4 days to get there. They're not just going to be able to go there and sign their name and then leave right away. You need some time to rest and recoup and get the necessary supplies in order to make this four-day journey back. And given Mary's pregnancy, even if they would have been able to travel back before she gave birth, that would have been even more difficult. So we see all these realities that they are faced with. Now, in Christmas plays, a lot of times we see this innkeeper character who is there slamming the door on Mary and Joseph. And so if we're trying to translate the Christmas story into something that we as Americans would identify with, having a door slammed in your face, no room at the inn, that sort of thing, we identify with that. But there probably wasn't an innkeeper per se at their time, because it was probably not an inn that they were looking at staying in the way we think of an inn. It was more like a guest room in a house. In those days, homes had a central courtyard with rooms surrounding that courtyard. Larger homes would have had a second story with a big family room and a large guest room. And so if guests stayed the night in that large guest room, the sleeping arrangements would have been a little bit more like barracks or camp cabins, with everyone staying in the same room. So in the house that Mary and Joseph went to, there was no room in the guest room because of all the people traveling for the census. So where did they go? It says that Mary put Jesus in a manger. Now, again, in our American context, when we think of a manger, we think of, you know, the old-style milking barn, like is on my yard, and there's, I've tore out a lot of that stuff. But, you know, you have the hay rack, and you have this nice little manger, and you can throw feed down from the loft and everything, and that's all nice for milk cows in the early 1900s. But that's not the way farm life was in ancient Israel. You know, we've got pens to separate our animals and our storage areas in a livestock facility, and they didn't have that. The Greek word that's translated as manger here just means a feeding place. So the manger would have most likely, this was most common at that time in Israel, it would have been a basin that was cut into a rock wall. And so this leaves two possibilities for the birthplace of Jesus. Some scholars debate this a little bit. Possibility number one, if you take a look at that picture there, we see what a home might have looked like in ancient Israel. So when they found that this guest room upstairs was full, they might have gone back down to the lower level courtyard or cave where the owner's animals and extra guests would have stayed. And so Jesus may have been born in a setting like that, in the corner of a crowded, rock-walled, open-air space full of strangers and animals. The other possibility is that Jesus may not have been born in a space that was part of a house or a courtyard at all. When it says that there was no room, it may have meant that there was no room anywhere, not even in that lower courtyard. So then there's another place that there would have been a manger. So if we take a look at the picture, at these next couple of pictures here, on the outskirts of Bethlehem, there were pastures where animals were kept late into the fall for temple sacrifices. Nowadays, we call that winter grazing. So there were rock walls or caves in their countryside where there would have been some shelter for the animals and for shepherds, and they probably had some mangers there as well. So when Joseph was denied a place at the inn, at a large home, any of the large homes in the Bethlehem area, he did the best he could for shelter. And so he probably settled his pregnant wife into a rock corral in a pasture just outside Bethlehem. Now, that would make it easier for the shepherds to find them. We see that later in the story. These shepherds show up because almost every house in Bethlehem would have had a little manger or a stable of some kind. They would have been as common then as attached garages are in our day today. That was just part of the home. So in order for the shepherds to find them, it makes more sense historically that Jesus was probably born out in the pasture next to or in a cave with most likely no roof over his head just the stars he created for a ceiling. And that is a humble place to be born. Just think about this. God chose this impoverished birth scene so that nobody could ever think they are too insignificant to be loved by God. Mary would have given birth to Jesus by herself, probably with no midwife to help, unless somebody happened to pass by, not likely out in the pasture. So that leaves her with Joseph. And if they were, maybe they were lucky, they had a random stranger or two that helped. No extra sanitary supplies, none of that. On the ground in dusty hay or straw, or maybe no bedding at all, with animals probably rustling around and sniffing at them. And Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths herself. So there was nobody there to do that. The point is this. When you start to think of the Christmas story as quaint and nice, almost surreal, slam on the brakes. It's a wonderful thing that God's eternal Son became a human being, but it's even more wonderful when you think of how dangerous, painful, risky, and inconvenient it was. Is this what Mary and Joseph signed up for? Mary started this adventure by saying, "I am your servant," when the angel brought her the news, but now the service was really tough. A long journey, no room, no help. Did she expect that? Was this what she had in mind when she sang in her Magnificat, "From now on, all the world will call me blessed"? Maybe or maybe not. Maybe these were some of those worst-case scenarios she might have had whizzing through her mind when the angel left. Or maybe the ones she thought about didn't happen and she got these instead. We don't know what she was thinking. We don't know what she expected. But we know what happened, and it wasn't easy. Author Margaret Feinberg expressed it this way: "In our own lives, we often picture how God should use us, and a lot of times it looks like a Christmas card. We can easily make Christian ministry or service out to be something nice in the hopes that a lot of people will want to do it. But unfortunately, that's creating an unrealistic expectation. Among many insights that we can look at from the life of Mary, there are three that I want to point out about ministry that we can see here as she served the Lord. Three points on this, and I've got these on the next few slides here. Number one is that ministry is messy. Life is messy and can be inconvenient and difficult as it is. And the truth is that living life in a way that honors God by following his will can be even more messy or inconvenient or difficult. Many times it is. There's great blessing in it, but there's also great difficulty. For Mary and Joseph, serving God meant traveling a literal road that looked like it had nothing to do with God's plan at all because it was what the government required them to do. And that's part of the mess. Sometimes ministry means doing things that look at first like they have nothing to do with ministry. So ministry is messy. Number two, ministry involves the marginalized, those on the margins of society. The Bible is full of reminders not to forget the poor and the outcasts because God never forgets them. Instead, he chooses to use them like he used Mary and Joseph. So some days I wonder, who will be the next people that God will use to grow the ministry of churches in America or start new churches in America? Is it going to be successful businessmen who are Christians? Influential community leaders who are Christians? Seminary graduates? Maybe. But it might be the broke guy down the street that nobody knows or likes or even trusts. Kind of like the shepherds in Mary and Joseph's day. God is no respecter of persons. He can use anyone. And sometimes it surprises us who he uses. Number three, ministry takes endurance. God doesn't pave our roads until the New Jerusalem. Until then, our roads will be the bumpy, less traveled ones, the slow routes. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, when I read this verse, I think of all the plowing that the first settlers of North Dakota did with horses. And if you go into shops and you look at artwork, you see these beautiful photo paintings portraying these scenes of farmers plowing, and the farmer and the horses look like they're walking normally, and this plow is straight, and the furrows are straight and consistent. It looks pretty good. But the picture doesn't always show the rocks and the roots and the way they throw the plow around, or all the dust that's giving the farmer allergies, or the calluses in the farmer's hands because of the wooden plow handle, or life in a sod house. The homesteaders, kind of like Mary and Joseph, weren't superhuman. They were ordinary people that endured harsh conditions in unfamiliar territory, all for an uncertain future. The picture on the next final slide here shows an individual plowing in the Middle East in a little more modern times, and he's using ancient methods, and that might portray some of those realities a little more closely. Ministry is messy, and it involves the marginalized because God uses them, and ministry takes endurance. So we see these insights for ministry unfold as we watch Mary's life unfold and the way she serves God, the way God uses her. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for guiding us into its truth. Lord, we're challenged today to serve you with the type of faithfulness with which Mary and Joseph served you when they had to do things that looked nothing like ministry, when they had to do things that made service for the Lord extremely difficult. They remained faithful and they followed through with it. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts. Give us that kind of strength and that kind of endurance and determination to follow through, to keep moving forward in spite of challenges, in spite of difficulties, inconvenience, in spite of the fact that sometimes it means we have to do things that look nothing like ministry at all. Lord, help us to bear up under the suffering that we have been called to endure, knowing that eternal glory awaits us, and knowing that there is no greater blessing than to be chosen to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.